We're going to look briefly at a text this morning. It's from Revelation chapter 2. We have been working through the summer a little series we're calling Jesus On, looking through the Gospels and other areas where Jesus speaks, teaches, and we come to Revelation 2. If you grew up in a church, you know something about, at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus addresses seven churches, and all of those addresses have an accommodation, a warning, a way back, and then power to move forward. One of the common themes that runs throughout that is this word, overcomer. You must overcome. You must be an overcomer. Continue to overcome, which at times is very encouraging to us, and other times it scares the heck out of us. So we're going to try and figure out what that means. Matter of fact, I'm going to try and tell you what it means so that we can be encouraged. John Stott, a famous Anglican man, prolific in writing commentaries and books, his preaching affected the entire world, wrote a little book called What Jesus Thinks of His Church. Sometimes I don't want to know. Other times I want to know. Using the church in Ephesus, we're gonna know some things about it. So why don't you stand with me as we read chapter 2? We're going to read just the first seven verses together. Hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars at his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? On July 29th, 1981, the nation of the UK and beyond had a great celebration in their world and in their nation. What happened on that day? July 29th, 1981, Charles and Diana were married. And what a wedding it was, like it should be. Royal, celebratory, amazing. At one point in time, after they were married, wasn't long after they got married, a journalist had a chance to ask them a few questions across the fence. They never should have taken them. And you know what journalists do. They're looking for the chink in the armor. They're looking for that soft spot where they can expose you, print it in the London Times, whatever. Pardon me? You live in the North?
Yeah.
Yes. Daniel, Evie, and dear Emma. Daniel was born there, raised there, and then got to Texas as soon as he could. He said it, not me. He loves Texas. He loves Emma more. So the question was this. Charles, are you in love? Well, that's a little hard. He has the ability, as being royalty, to choose his wife. Does he choose it on love? Does he choose it on beauty? Does he... How's he supposed to answer that? So he did. Yes, of course. He should have stopped there, but he didn't when he said, whatever love is. Oh, my gosh. When we are uncertain about the role, about the influence of love within a marriage, from the very beginning, it appears that it's only going to go downhill from there. That love that we once said at the altar, in the wedding, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I pledge you my life, my all. And here's the catchphrase. I forgot it. It's coming. Abandoning all others forever, but my wife or my husband, abandoning all others, past, present, and future, abandoning all others, I pledge you my troth, my promise, my all and my all. After they were married for a few months, first year or two, you know, we began to get news coming out of Buckingham Palace and other places that there was stress, there was strain. And on one hand, we should what? We should expect it. Those young years, struggling, hard, but yet uniting years, right? They're hard, but they're yet uniting and they're building. But at some point, they did not continue to strengthen the marriage. And you get to the place where you begin to second guess yourself. Do I really love this one? Why is my love for this one not hot and fiery and committed and patient? And we begin to fall apart. So the question that we have as well that Jesus is putting to his church is, what do we do when our love for God grows cold? What are we going to do when our love for God, for our Savior, grows cold? This particular chapter, 2, verse 1 through 7, is actually going to help us, encourage us. It's going to challenge us, but there's going to be more encouragement here that actually appears on the page. So let's try and look what's going to happen. Basically, we're going to see this. Coming in the verse 1, 2, we're going to see this commendation for the church. Jesus is actually going to compliment his church. Secondly, we're going to see something of, but I have this against you. So what is this? This is a warning against lost love. So we're going to have commendation for faithful service. Secondly, a warning against lost love. Third, the call to remember and repent. And then finally, there's going to be a promise of renewal at the end. We're going to have to stretch and look for it, but it's there. So let's briefly take a look here. When Jesus first addresses this church here in Ephesus, which, by the way, is a very rich city. It is rich with imports, exports. They had a very well-run government. They had cash in hand. Their outgoing of goods that they sell, they were very financially stable. Had a lot of good things. Sounds a little bit like us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. By the way, where is Ephesus? Where is it? If you look at in the Middle East. West Turkey. In fact, these seven actually form a circle. Half a circle as it comes around. West Turkey. Ephesus is the first one here. Not quite 12 o'clock. Maybe 1 o'clock on the face. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who's this? This is Jesus. Seven stars at his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is this? This is the presence of Jesus walking, having his presence in his churches. He is here. He bought us with the price of his own blood. He still works. His presence is still with us. Do you believe it? I believe it too. Sometimes it scares me. Let's see what we can do. So this commendation for faithful service. These are the words of Jesus who holds the seven stars, seven churches in his right hand. Why his right hand? honor, power. Jesus sat at the Father's right hand, which is great because he's holding us, and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. They would not give up when things got hard, because hard things happen in churches. And that's why we need to take our vows seriously, why we take our love for each other seriously. We'll get down here in just a minute. Some commentators are going to say that you have lost your first love. Some of the other translations say you have lost your love for God and for his people. So this thing is pretty broad, okay? Most of the commentators that I read actually settle with it could be both, but the more it seems to fit the context better is you've lost your first love being Jesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I would love to bring a few of you up here that have been around this church for many years. I won't embarrass you, nor will I make you stick out like a sore thumb. The many of you, through the life of this church, through its bumps, its peaks, its valleys, its splits, you have maintained and stood steadfast with this church. You are a rare breed. I pray that it continues to expand. We have a group of people, look around, that call Bay Area Presbyterian Church home and mean it. They are committed to each other, for which I praise God. But the foundation of those of you that have stayed throughout the years, you have become the foundation now. We're moving forward to a better day. God's blessing us. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. In this day, this was accommodation because the wickedness that was being carried out was wicked. You cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. What is this? They're orthodox. They know their doctrine. They will not budge. They will not compromise. This is what we believe, and we will not move off of this. It sounds like our church. We are very committed to and believe that the system of doctrine that we believe in comes from the Scripture, goes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, helps us better understand the Word of God. We teach our children a shorter catechism. We try to, as adults, read the larger catechism, but we fall asleep because it's longer. But here we are. They're orthodox. We are orthodox. We are evangelical. We are reformed, concentric circles. We are evangelical. We go hand in hand with all who affirm the Apostles' Creed. We are evangelical, faith alone in Christ alone. We are reformed. Our roots are in the Reformation, coming out. And then we are Presbyterian. That's our form of government. How many churches have been started over a squabble about what's the best form of government? We think, coming out of Acts 15, we see elders, we see deacons caring for all, elders being under shepherds, and there's a structure there. That's who we are. And we are seriously committed to that. So were they. What happened? Because in just a minute, Jesus is going to say, but it is possible to be orthodox and dead spiritually. You can affirm some of the deepest contents and commitments of the Word of God and still be, you can still be spiritually dead. Anybody can say, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you believe it? Begins to press us and begins to change us. Dead orthodoxy in our denomination is on the top three list of our list of what kills churches. They're orthodox, they're committed to their faith, they're committed to the doctrines of faith, and it doesn't do a darn thing in their lives, and it doesn't help the congregation. Why? It is possible to be orthodox and dead. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. In the midst of this accommodation, he's about ready to switch gears. Verse 2, verse 3, I love what you're doing. You've tested those apostles, but are not. Tested apostles. and have found them false. See, they're good spies, you know. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. This church has a lot to be commended for. They don't leave the church under the first squabble. They don't expect the church to be perfect. They work very hard to keep the unity of the bond of peace in the midst of the brother and sisterhood. They've persevered, haven't given up, endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. That's a church. But then we come to the warning. So that's the accommodation of faithful service. The warning comes in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken. What does that mean? You have become unfaithful to the one who is faithful to you. You have forsaken. You have left. Searching eyes when you walk into work, or when you walk into the grocery store, or when you're around other people and your husband or your wife is not with you. You have skitty eyes. You have broken off your love that you had at first. What kind of love is this? God's love for them and for each other. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I want to just think for a minute. When the people in the church at Ephesus heard this, yet I hold this against you, they're going, I wonder what it is. I wonder what it is. What is he having? What possibly could he have against us? We are doctrinally sound. We go after false apostles. Yet this I have against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is going on here? Orthodox, doctrinally sound. The joke back in the day when I was asking friends and people that were above me spiritually, I think God's calling me to go to seminary. What do you think? Most of them were godly men, godly women. A few of them were just hackers. And they said, well, don't go there. You're going to die spiritually. At one point in time, one of my friends got it mixed up. I said I was going to seminary. He heard that I said, I'm going to the cemetery. Well, sometimes I wonder, but I got to tell you that to be theologically trained, to be taught the Word of God in systematic ways is a wonderful gift. Here they are, orthodox. They will stand for what is right. Yet Jesus comes and says, but wait a minute, you have broken off. You have become unfaithful to me, forsaken your first love. So what now? How do we forsake him? In oh, so many ways. Sins of omission, things that we forget to do or refuse to do. Sins of commission, things that we actually do that are break God's law and break his heart. With lists on and on. For them, I have this against you. You have studied the Westminster Confession of Faith. You memorized your Bible. You have your children memorize the Shorter Catechism. You joined a PCA church. But your love for me has grown cold. I mean, just to say it that way kind of, you know, makes you want to curl up. So let's move to the good news. Well, then what should we do? What are we going to do? The commendation, faithful service. Warning against lost love. This is the warning. And it has warnings with a bite. So in verse 5, we get this encouragement. Consider how far you have fallen. Let's just stop there. Consider how far you have fallen. What is this? It's a call to remember your past. Whether it's 5 minutes ago or last year or last month. It is a look back, consider, ponder how far you have fallen. That's not punitive. That's graceful. I've told you all once or twice before, my first car was a 1973 Volkswagen Beetle. Orbit yellow with a racing stripe all the way around it. Four-cylinder. The heat boxes underneath were rusted open. I had heat in the winter. I had heat in the summer. Had no air conditioning, but I thought I was cool. Going back to leaving Baltimore one time, going back to school in York, a place where they still talk about me for the wrong reasons, I wasn't converted until my third year of college. For those of you that haven't gone, are not converted, or are contemplating committing your life to Christ, I just want to say to you, do not think that you must clean yourself up first before you can go to him, because you can't. If he took me at 22 years old, living in a gutter, he'll take you. Fear not. Can't clean ourselves up. Anyhow, on the way up I-83, I just got over the Maryland line. I got about 25, 30 more minutes to go, and suddenly my rear view mirror falls off and hits the floorboards of my Volkswagen Beetle. I've learned over the years that when you're driving, you shouldn't reach down to the floorboard that is in the passenger seat. So I didn't, but it made me so angry. Nobody's around me. I'm going straight. I'm good. Reached over and grabbed it. Started looking at it, and I said, there was a pressure glue type thing to put it up there. This is 1973. I put it in the seat. I continued to drive, and suddenly I recognized how hard it is to drive without a rear view mirror. In the very same way in the Christian life, those memories, those things that you have asked God a billion times in your past to get rid of, and he hasn't. That would be me. For some reason, he has allowed my memory to continue to, without even trying, bring certain things up in my past. Now, here's the question. Is he punishing me, or is he sanctifying me? Is he punitive, or does he use that in a gracious way to continue to move me forward? When Paul calls himself in Romans 7 a wretched man, some new Christians, people that are not familiar with the Word of God, they go, man, this guy's got a self-esteem problem, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. He hates himself. He doesn't hate himself. He hates his sin. And that's a beautiful place to be before the Lord. Doesn't hate himself. He hates his sin. So what Jesus is doing is saying, I'm going to take you back here. I want you to hate it even more, because that's going to be a power to move forward. Have this against you. Consider how far you have fallen. So I got to remember things. Don't be afraid of your past. I know that there are things in our past we'd love to flush, but for some reason God continues to use them. Remember, repent. What is repentance? Dan Allender wrote a great book called The Wounded Heart. He is a Christian counselor, therapist. The Wounded Heart is a book written for women and for young women on what to do to find healing for abuse that was thrown upon you. It's a wonderful book, very hopeful. He defines repentance like this. Repentance is an about-face moment from denial and rebellion to truth and surrender. Okay, so he's saying, I'm going to accept my reality as best I can. It involves the response of, you ready? Write these down. A humble hunger, number two, bold movement, and three, which I love, are you ready for it? A wild celebration when faced with the reality of our fallen state and the grace of God. A wild celebration when faced with the reality of our fallen state and the grace of God. A wild celebration. I'll be looking for that next week when we confess our sins together. How can you do that? How can you wildly celebrate? There's only one. That whatever I did or has been done to me, God will use for my good. And for me, he will forgive me. He has forgiven me. And I have every reason to celebrate. But I won't, because I'm a Presbyterian. wild celebration because we've been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Let's move on. Got to remember something. Good look in the past. Repent. Confess. Openly acknowledge. Don't play games. God knows everything, so don't try to hide anything. He knows all about you. He knows everything. Makes you want to go run and hide. Unless you recognize that the Savior has made you whiter than snow in the very presence of God. Whiter than snow. In our confession of sin, we've been put on the choice robe. What is that? That's that bright white robe of righteousness that we get from Christ. You have every reason to be bold and confident in life before the throne and have a wild party. Please invite me. If you miss this, confession of sin, repentance of sin, you will only and continually remember John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, camel hair, locust honey, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, I'm not sure exactly what way he was using repentance, but at that point in time, he was not saying, take the Savior, come clean with everything, and he will make you whiter than snow, and he will give you all the grace that you need to continue to move forward. So we remember. So we repent. Last one is, dear one, yeah, it's in the neck. Let's move forward. We're going to finish up here, but I got to give you something. So, the major struggle that Christians have, they have a default mode. And our default mode is, and I use it up here sometimes, hi, my name is Chris Yates, and I am a recovering Pharisee. Because the sinful nature continues to want to go back and do a quid pro quo with the Lord. Lord, why? Because we want to control him. If we're working with a boss and I'm the employee, Lord, if I do this, then you need to do this for me. I work for you. You bless me with something I want. What is so wretched about that? You have nothing to give him and say, because I did this, Lord, but nothing in my hands I have or cling. So let's ask this question. We're going to move on. What is the difference between legalistic repentance and gospel repentance? What's the difference? Answer. Legalistic remorse said, I broke God's rules. Gospel repentance says, I broke God's heart. He loves me so. He's my heavenly Father. He longs for me to come to him. I continue to play with things and do things that break his heart. He's my Father. When you begin to relate to the Lord that way, you must have the gospel going with you, knowing and believing. He loves you. He has a heart. One other commentator said, repentance is like antiseptic. You pour antiseptic onto a wound, and at first it stings, but then it heals. What's the difference between repentance and penance? What is it? What is penance? Yeah. You are doing the very thing that is earning God's favor and forgiveness. You are doing penance in some different denominations. Our Roman Catholics, if you're here, you're Roman Catholic here, I'm not throwing you under the bus. This is official dogma coming from the Latin wing of the Roman Catholic Church. It stands to this day. So penance is a way to earn God's favor or forgiveness. Repentance, when framed properly, rejoicing and repentance must go together. Repentance without rejoicing will lead to despair. Actually, if you repent and don't rejoice, you're just going to be angry at yourself, and you're going to find yourself on that proverbial couch. If after you repent and come clean with the Lord, you can't rejoice because of all Christ has done for you, you're just going to grow and hate yourself. The second part is, rejoicing without repentance is shallow and will only provide passing inspiration instead of deep change. If I begin to relate to the Lord that I broke my Father's heart, instead of that judge in the sky is going to get me and I hate him, we look and say, he's my father, and therefore I don't want to continue to break his heart. Remember, repent. We've got this call to do those things in verse 5. Let's do the last one. We get all the way down to verse 7. And we say we got this promise here. Look at verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Now we're going backwards, claiming what we lost. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is taking what was past and beautiful, paradise, no sin, no division, no loss of relationship with God, and he's pointing forward to say, there is coming a paradise, follow me, that is even better than the original paradise. It is better than what Adam and Eve first had. How are we going to get it? Where is your confidence going to come? How can you leave here today? How can you approach this table with great confidence saying, I belong here. I belong here. I belong at this table where Jesus' presence, as he's promised, is going to meet us here and with you. How do I get it? How do I secure it? Well, it's easy. The answer is you need to be victorious. Did you see it? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat. Victorious. Victorious. Are you victorious in the Christian life right now? Is your past experience, as you look at your rearview mirror of your own life, walking as a Christian, have you been the great victor? Do you rise each morning and say, Vic, I did it. I'm an overcomer. Which, by the way, is one thread that runs through the book of Revelation. You must be an overcomer. Are you overcoming your sin? Is there any place this past week where you shouted, victory, I did it? No. Why? That word victory or overcomer is a word is a word every one of us know, every one of us. And that word is Nike. Nike. Nikao. The victory, the victor, the one who cannot lose. Nike was pretty good at their advertising and their marketing. It's a Greek word for the overcomer. For the victorious one, the only way, dear one, that you can come to this table today with confidence. I mean confidence. I mean I belong here is because the victory was won by him for me and for you. You must have a borrowed righteousness, right? I wasn't an overcomer this past week. There's progress being made in my life and my sanctification. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I was. And the Lord promises that he continues to work to get me to where I must be. You must take the victor. You must take the overcomer and make him yours. And he's going to give you that robe of righteousness that you can come here because of your faith in Christ and say, I belong here. Not because of myself, but because of that loaned victory that Christ gave his life, overcome every one of my sins, that I go forth in this life as the victor, the conqueror, the one who has overcome, because the overcomer has overcome for me. Early in the summer, I had an opportunity to be right here. Scott and Teresa McIntyre have been married for 40 years. Scott and Teresa McIntyre and their kids have been members here for many, many years. Kids are adults now, have grown up. But they said, Scott and I would like to renew our vows. Would you come and do that? I would love to. I'd be honored. We'd like to do it right here. Our kids are going to be there and their friends. And I said, you want something short, don't you? Well, she said, no, let me see the one you have that you usually do. You know, it's 2 pages long. Not that and that, but everything else I want. I said, Teresa, this is just renewing your vows. This is not a wedding. She said, but that was like it was when we first got married. Okay, great. Dearly beloved, I'm speaking to 8 people. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the name of Christ to celebrate the great gift of marriage that God has given us for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. And they got to their questions of intent. Scott Do you take Teresa as your everlasting wife? And do you forsake all others, giving her everything she needs? I do. And Teresa, same thing. And we went into the vows. At this point in time, I'm watching the adult kids going, I don't think they draw up their own wedding this way. But I stayed the course. This is what they wanted. This was their day. 40th anniversary. It was also on Scott's birthday. So by the time we got through, we got to the end. You may kiss your bride. Put a benediction over their heads. And then, as if time stood still, as they gazed at each other's eyes, I believed that they truly renewed their vows to each other in front of the Lord. It was a thing. By saying it, by pronouncing it, and by embracing that great kiss, that their marriage is now set, hopefully, for another 40 years, reinvigorated, recommitted, and off they go. It's just what Christ is calling us to do today as we come here. This restoration, we come together, we renew our vows, and we reconcile ourselves back to the Lord, who is our overcomer. If you name the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you name him and have taken him by faith and by faith alone, you belong here. You belong here. And you must come with great confidence and boldness and joy, but don't wiggle. Because you're Presbyterian. This table is for you, and he promises to meet us here. He promises his presence to meet us here today, right now. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, help us to believe your promise, your promises. Would you give us, as we come to the table, we ask that you would bless the cup, you would bless the bread. That Jesus, you said that you are here, you are really here spiritually. That you're going to be our host. You're going to feed us off the body and blood of your own body and blood that you gave. Bless the cup, bless the bread. Increase our faith. Convince us, convict us, and then help us to find that sweet renewal that you would take away our cold, staid, indifferent love for you, which is no love at all. And that you would be pleased to give us and enable us to commit to you as our first love forever. And when we fail, even this morning as we sit here and take your very bread and cup, and when we fail in thought, word, or deed, remind us that we serve and are committed to the overcomer forever. You have overcome for us. You're the victor for us. Away with our shame. Away with our guilt. Make us bold as we come here, feeding upon your body and blood. Bless us. Bless the bread. Bless the cup. Feed us, for we need your food. In Christ's name, amen.